If you have a Bible with you, let me invite you to open it now to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And our scripture reading today will be verses 16 through 17. As I begin a new series of messages upon the theme of the five solas of the Reformation, I don't know if you're aware, many of you are, some are maybe not, that October 31st, 2017, is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, marking the time when Martin Luther nailed upon the Wittenberg door his 95 theses, which he didn't expect to cause much of a ruckus, but ended up literally turning the world upside down and inside out. The very fact today that you hold your Bible in your hand and you read it with me, and I preach out of it in an attempt to understand, can go back and be credited to this German monk who took a stand against all odds and stood upon the Word of God alone. Even, you know, I'm not a Lutheran, okay? Some of you are all different kinds of things from your tradition, but the fact that we hold the Bible in such high esteem and regard is grounded in the actions of Martin Luther and others before him and after him, standing upon the Word of the Lord alone. Here's what Luther said about the Bible. He says, the Bible is alive. Whoops. I dropped something. Hold on. He said, the Bible is alive. It has eyes. It sees me. The Bible has feet. It runs after me. The Bible has hands. It lays hold of me. Hear now the word of the Lord. As we read from 2 Timothy chapter 2, or excuse me, chapter 3, and verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. This is God's Word. Let's pray. Just God and Father, we know that Your Spirit breathed out the Word. And just as much as the writers of Scripture needed the superintendence of the Holy Spirit to help them write the Word, how we as Your people need the ministry of Your Spirit to help us understand, to make sense of, and to love and apply that word to our lives. So we pray that You would be generous today in giving us the ministry of Your Spirit who dwells within us, our eyes, so that we might behold wondrous things from Your Word. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what are the five solas of the Reformation? I'm going to give them to you for free. The first one we're going to look at today is called Sola Scriptura. Now, that doesn't sound too hard. Sola means alone. Scriptura means Scriptures. By Scripture alone. That was the formal principle of the Reformation, the basis of authority upon which claims are made for truth are the Holy Scripture. The second one is Sola Fide. This is the one Luther discovered when he finally understood that God saves us not by our works, but by faith alone. Semper, or sola fide. I was going to go semper fidelis, but it's sola fide in the wrong branch, right? The next one is sola gratia. And it's just like exactly what it sounds like, by grace alone. The next one is solus Christus, by Christ alone. The final one is sola Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. And so for the next 5 weeks, we're going to occupy ourselves with each of these themes as we think about the marvelous work that God did in the Protestant Reformation. It was not only a Reformation, but it was a revival. It was a time in which the Spirit of God intensified His work upon His people and gave them new understanding of old truth They didn't discover the gospel. They rediscovered the gospel that had been lost under the additions, distortions, and accretions of the, at that time, the Roman Catholic Church. And so the Protestant Reformation was a work of renewal and revival among God's people. And so, today we want to look at sola scriptura, and that means by scripture only. And it stands for the total view of how the Bible should function as the final authority in the conscience of an individual and in the church's corporate life. And it's much more complex than the title might suggest. But we're going to try to take maybe a bird's eye view of this idea of sola scriptura. Now, to the Reformers, the principle of bowing to the authority of Scripture was basic in everything they did and everything they taught. Luther was a pioneer in this regard. Many have traced how from the positive declaration that to hear or read Scripture is nothing else to hear God. Luther said this, when Scripture is read, God speaks. He speaks. How do I know what God thinks? How do I know what God thinks of me? How do I know what God desires from me? How do I know who God is? How do I know who I am? How do I know why I'm here? How do I know where I'm going? How do I know where I'm going to end up? When Scripture speaks, God speaks. And that is what sola scriptura understood. The Scriptures are the final basis. They are the supreme court of all supreme courts that determine what we believe as Christians and how we practice or obey the Lord. And so the Scriptures function in our own lives as the final authority. Luther was led to set the authority of the infallible Word of God over that of popes and councils, church fathers, and tradition in all its forms, until on April 18, 5021, at Worms, or if you're German, Worms, that sounds better, doesn't it, Worms, when he was called on by Johann Eck, and he was the officer general of the Archbishop of Trier, to renounce his alleged errors. And he spoke these tremendous words. And I like them so much, I printed them for you in your bulletin. And so they are there. And I want you to pay attention to them. Look at them in the opening page of your bulletin. Here's what happened. Eck took all of Luther's books, all of his pamphlets, and he set them on the table before Luther. And he looked at him and he said, I want you to recant everything you've written and everything you said as in error. And Luther said, you're going to have to give me a night to think about it. And so he came back the next day. And again, Eck pointed to the table and he said this to Martin Luther. He said, are you the only one that's right? Are you going against 500 years of tradition, against the magisterium, the teaching office of the church, against popes, against councils? Are you the only one that's right? Here's what Luther said. Unless I am convinced by the testimonies of Scripture or evident reason, for I believe neither the Pope nor councils alone, since it is established that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am the prisoner of the Scriptures cited by me, and my conscience has been taken captive by the Word of God. I neither can nor will recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to act against conscience. God help me. Amen. And so there we have, in seed form, the idea of Luther taking his stand upon the Scriptures themselves. And so I give that to you as background to help you understand exactly what we're getting into today as we begin to look at the text before us and at the outline in your bulletin. And I want to hit these pretty fast. It's going to be a quick journey. You're going to have to listen fast or you'll get lost. But today we want to talk about, is this an issue today? Is it relevant? Do people care? Well, after the Reformation, there have been a number of other movements that have happened. One of them was the Enlightenment. And along came the Enlightenment, and it elevated the reason of man, the autonomous reason of man, reason disconnected from God. Man began to think for himself and to live for himself and think out his own ways. And humanism took off and became avant-garde of the day. And so as a result of the Enlightenment, man began to stand over Scripture as its critic rather than sitting under Scripture as its servant, humble and teachable and ready to receive. But after the Enlightenment came German liberalism. And German liberalism was scholarship devoted to destroying the Bible, calling the Bible myth, calling the Bible fairy tales. Critics stood over the Bible, whether they were source critics or redacted critics or literary critics. They attempted to destroy the concept of sola scriptura, the Scripture alone, being the final authority of all we believe and say. And so they came up with all of this scholarship that to the average person was intimidating, and people began to depart again from the Scripture. Now we're living in an era called postmodernism, aftermodernism. And postmodernism basically says all religious texts are nothing more than a power grab. What we're up to now in today's culture is people say the reason you believe the Bible is you want to control and oppress other people. And so as Michel Foucault and others who are philosophers from France who shape postmodernism, which is the spirit of our age. Let me give you an example, sexuality. What does the Bible say about sexuality? In the beginning, God made man what? In his image, male and what? And then God performed the first marriage ceremony, and he gave a woman to be joined to a man. Adam and Eve were joined together as one flesh. Now in today's culture, what do you hear? Sexuality, who I am gender-wise, is my choice. It's how I feel inside, not what I am objectively, but how I feel inside. And so postmodernism has taken over the culture of our time and has again attacked the Bible as simply a little tribal narrative that we came up with to control people and to have power. And so is this relevant for today? You better believe it. I wouldn't waste your time preaching this if I didn't think it was crucial and valuable. So let's jump right in. First of all, the attributes of Holy Scripture. That is, what are the qualities that distinguish Scripture from anything else and set it apart to be what it is? And the first one is Scripture is inspired. The Bible alone is inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16, we've already seen it. All Scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. The words inspired by God is a compound word. And it means theo, which is God in Greek, nousos, which means breath or spirit. And so what happened with the inspiration of Scriptures is not that the Bible's inspiring like a good movie is and it sort of lifts you up and encourages you. No, the Bible's not inspirational like that. The Bible is a product of the breath of God. Just as we are a product, man to Adam and the dust became what? A living soul. And so God here breathes out His Word. And the Bible tells us in 2 Peter that holy men were moved by the Spirit to write Scripture. And the word moved is the idea of a wind blowing a sail on a ship. And so the Scriptures are inspired in that God breathed them out. Peter said this, but know first of all that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The Scriptures are not merely a human product or an act of the human will. No, they were written by men moved by the Holy Spirit. When they spoke from God. And so the idea is being driven by the wind. Now, because of some of the liberalism and higher critical theories of the past, people begin to say, well, you know, I can accept parts of the Bible. Like, I really hate the Old Testament. Because that God in the Old Testament is mad, he's angry, he's wrathful. And then they'll say, well, I like the Sermon on the Mount, but nobody could ever live it out. But I like it. It's kind of nice. But Jonah being swallowed by a great fish, how could anybody with any sanity believe that? And so we came up with a term to help distinguish us from that. Not only do we believe the Bible is inspired, but we believe in plenary inspiration. That is, the whole of it is inspired. You don't come to the Bible like a cafeteria and select which parts appeal to your appetites. You take it all from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. It is God's Word. When I was a little boy, we decided to take a trip to Nashville, Tennessee. I grew up in Tennessee, if you can't tell already. And I had never been to a cafeteria in my life. Never once. And so I'm walking in the cafeteria, and I'm 6 years old. I'm hungry. So I start going down the line, and man, I'm taking this, and I'm taking that. Before you knew it, my dad was kind of down the line. He didn't see me. So I got to the end of the line, I had 26 things on two trays. And my dad looked at me, and he said, son, he said, what is wrong with you? And I said, I'm hungry. He says, you don't even like Jell-O and you got three of them. I said, well, it looked good. That's how a lot of people approach the Bible. I pick what I like in it, but what I don't like in it, I reject. The Reformers said, no, the whole of it is inspired. Not only the whole of it, but every word. We believe in verbal inspiration. Every jot, every tittle, every yod in Hebrew, every vav, every daleth, all of that, God carefully selected to put together His message. And so we believe Scripture, by saying it is inspired by God, we believe that it extends to the whole. Scripture is not necessarily dictation. There are places in Scripture where God spoke verbally. They heard it and they wrote it down exactly as God said it. But there are other portions of Scripture that it's clear God inspired the human author, and the human author's personality, his skills, his ability come through loud and clear. When you read Isaiah, there's nobody like Isaiah. When you read the book of Revelation, no book in the world like that book. It's apocalyptic literature. We had to come up with a whole new genre to even understand what the book of Revelation is. When you look at the three Gospels or the four Gospels, they're as different as they could be. You've got Matthew, which is basically Jewish in its orientation. You've got Mark, which is the gospel in a hurry. Basically, Peter sitting beside Mark as he recounts the life of Christ. You've got Luke, a medical doctor, who writes a lot about promise and fulfillment in meticulous detail. And then you've got John. John's totally different. God uses, you've got the Apostle Paul. He uses these personalities and communicates His truth through that personality so that their words they wrote are, in effect, God's words. And so you need to have confidence that the Bible you hold in your hand is the Word of the living God. Just as in the person of Christ, the Word made flesh, there is the divine nature and the human nature forever united. Jesus is 100% God, 100% man. The Bible itself is both divine and human. It is 100% God and it is 100% man. But the next point I want to make follows from the inspiration of Scripture, and that is the idea that Scripture is infallible and inerrant. Now, what do those two words mean? Infallible means that the Bible will never lead you into error. It will never lead you to fall, or it will never lead you into a place of harm. Inerrant means without error in what it intends to teach. And so we have these two terms. Inspiration, if inspiration is understood and accepted, the next point is almost redundant. If Scripture comes from the mouth of God, then Scripture must be true. If all the Scripture come to us from the mouth of God, it's all true. Jesus said it this way, your word is truth, John 17:17. The church may err, people may err, councils and confessions may err, but Scripture does not err. The doctrine of Scripture's inerrancy and infallibility is a necessary consequence of the doctrine of its inspiration. We understand and know the attributes of our God, and one of the attributes of our God is He is holy, He is righteous, He is just. But God cannot lie. God cannot contradict Himself. And so when people approach me, as they often do, say, I don't believe that Bible is just full of contradictions. You know what the first thing I do? I get my Bible, I hand it to them, and I say, show me where a contradiction is. I have done that probably 75 times. How many times have people shown me in the Bible where the contradictions are? Zero. They just heard somebody say that one time. And it's a nice evasive technique. But God cannot contradict Himself. God would have to be and not be at the same time in the same relationship to ever lie or contradict Himself. And so the Word of God is truth. It's without error. It's infallibility. Now, our interpretation of the Scripture is not without error. It is not infallible. And so we're confident that the Scripture has power in it. But let's move on to point two in your outline, the authority of Holy Scripture. And the authority of Holy Scripture is basically the idea behind sola scriptura. The Bible is the inspired Word of God, free from error, and it's authoritative in all that it says. And that's really the crux of the matter. At no point may a disciple of Jesus Christ decide to oppose the Bible and run his or her own life on any other basis or set of standards than that of the Bible. At no point may I legitimately deny the authority of Scripture. It is my rule for faith and practice. It is a standard by which to judge my life. Jesus said this in Matthew 5, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, this has enormous implications for our lives and for our understanding of inspiration. As a matter of fact, New Testament scholar R.T. France, when he read this passage, says it's using an idiom or it's using an expression. And he said the idiom for the inconceivable, perhaps something like saying until hell freezes over. That's how long and authoritative Scripture is. I've already talked to you about the Hebrew and Greek small letters. Do you know there's a place in the New Testament where God says, I have exalted my word above my name? Now, we're not Bibleolaters and we're not Biblicists. What is that? People who worship the Bible. We don't worship the Bible. We worship who the Bible talks about. Who does the Bible talk about? Jesus. In a minute, we'll get there. But go with me now as we continue to look at the authority of the Bible. You know, most people have a bad taste in their mouth about tradition. And I want to make a healthy distinction for you. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Two very different things. Now, in the church at Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, they have two primary equal standards for truth in their church. They believe the Scriptures are inspired, even inerrant, except they include the Apocrypha in there, the books that we don't in our Bible. And secondly, they believe that the tradition, the body of oral tradition and knowledge from the church in the first century on, is equal to the teaching of Holy Scripture. And in many ways, tradition trumps the Scriptures where they oppose. And so in that church, you have a dual standard. In Protestant churches, you have one standard. And where does tradition function in authority and within Scripture itself? Does Jesus ever say anything about tradition? Do the apostles? Do they not rather in many ways and in many disputations appeal to Scripture alone? Jesus says, you err, not knowing the Scripture or the power of God. Though the New Testament is full of debates between Jesus and the Pharisees, Jesus and the Sadducees, Paul and the Judaizers, John and the Gnostics, and so on, never do Jesus or the apostles appeal to tradition. Actually, we see the opposite. When Jesus and the apostles present a devastating critique of using Scripture or tradition in the place of Scripture, Jesus said the following about the tradition of the elders. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of man. You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. The commandment of God must always sit in judgment on our traditions. Scripture must reign supreme over all ecclesiastical traditions. However, it may be that Protestants have not always expressed the view of the positive authority of tradition, the church, and reason with as much subtlety as we should have. And so, therefore, you will hear me in preaching refer to people like Martin Luther. Sometimes I'll mention Jonathan Edwards. Sometimes I'll speak of John Calvin. Sometimes I'll talk about St. Augustine. Sometimes I'll talk about other figures in the history of the church. And my purpose in doing so is to say that we stand in a tradition that is a tradition of sola scriptura, that the Scriptures alone are our final authority, and that tradition protects us. One of the dangers of being a Christian is to isolate yourself, take your own Bible, read it for yourself, interpret it for yourself, without checking it with the body of Christ and the community of the faith. God has given the gift, spiritual gift, of teaching to the church, Ephesians chapter 4. And so one of the ways we profit from that is standing on the shoulders of giants, we're able to see further, and we're able to understand. And so that's why what I tell people all the time is if you come up with anything novel or new, it's probably wrong. It's probably wrong. You need to check it. You need to have some humility about yourself. You need to realize, as my dad tried to drive into my consciousness constantly, son, you don't know everything. And I thought to myself, but I sure know more than you do. But I never said it out loud. And sometimes we Christians can be hard about that. That we're, you know, and you know, when I was a young preacher, I can remember I used to yell a lot. And I remember a congregational member said, why do you yell so much? I said, well, I yell on the weak points because I'm not sure about them. And I think that helps. But script, I'm trying to loosen it up in here just a little bit. Help me. Y'all look really serious. Maybe I do too, huh? All right, so the Scriptures are the final authority. G.K. Chesterton once said, don't move a fence before you know why it was put there in the first place. That's pretty wise advice. I remember the time I read about this young married couple, and they were having their first Thanksgiving together. And they decided to roast a ham in the oven. And so they got everything ready, and they read what they needed to know about how to roast a ham, temperature, length of time. They did a little seasoning. They put some stuff on the top of it. And then right before they put it in the oven, the wife said, here, take this butcher knife and cut the end of the ham off. And the husband said, what? What are you talking about? She said, cut the end of the ham off. And he sort of scratched his head, and he said, well, I'm not going to get in a knockdown drag out on Thanksgiving, so okay. So he takes the knife and he cuts the end of the ham. He said, but please do something. Call your mother and ask her why she did that. So she got on the phone. She calls her mother and says, Mom, why did you cut the end of the ham off? She said, I don't know. My mother did it. So they got on the phone and called grandmother. And they said, well, Grandma, why did you cut the end of the ham off? And she said, my mother did it. So they called the nursing home where great-granny was. And they said, great-grandmother, we want to know why you cut the end of the ham off. She said, because it wouldn't fit in the pan. That's why. And that's how tradition can block us from receiving the truth. What about reason? Well, the church also, let me mention it quickly because you need to listen fast. We're heading for the home stretch. The church, while it cannot be the final authority, does have authority. Jesus has given the church the keys of the kingdom and the power of binding and loosing. The church is the institution authorized to preach the gospel, administer the sacraments, and enact church discipline. This authorization certainly implies the task of interpreting the gospel and its ordinances, that is authority aplenty. The church is a community of faith where Scripture takes place in its interpretation. And what I'm trying to communicate to you is some sort of hyper-individualism which places the private judgment of the individual above the corporate judgment of the church could be dangerous. Sometimes you're right and the church needs to repent. Sometimes the church is right. You need to repent. But when we talk about reason, it's interesting to hear again from Luther about reason. He said, reason cannot usurp the place of Scripture as the final and supreme authority in the church. It has a subordinate role to play in knowing the will of God. Luther referred to reason as the devil's whore. Unfettered reason, fallen reason, autonomous reason, reason which believes only the observable, the empirically verifiable, the reasonable as defined by a closed system of cause and effect, is a death of biblical faith. It's the death of biblical faith. And sometimes people are selling the ranch without knowing it. We see churches that are weak on the doctrine of the Trinity, the two natures in one person of Christ, the substitutionary atonement. I heard one writer recently say that Jesus' death and punishment upon the cross was cosmic child abuse. Justification, how a man is right with God or a woman or anyone. So the conflict between faith and reason is always challenging. But it's important for us to understand that while Scriptures are the final authority, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking into or out of the Scripture. Now, I'm going to say something that's going to shock you. Maybe not, because you never heard it or thought of it. But you know who is regarded as the theologian of the Holy Spirit in the history of the church? You're right. You're in seminary. You cheated. No, John Calvin. Now, most of you, when you think of John Calvin, you think, that's that nasty guy. Came up with all this predestination nonsense. But I'm going to tell you something about John Calvin. I've never read any person that loved Jesus any more than him. And I have never read his institutes or other writings that I have of his where I have not been moved. But here's what John Calvin says. He says, why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? How do you know the Bible is the Word of God? How can you be sure of that? He said, well, it has beauty. It has a lot of attributes that are attractive. The beauty of the language, the height and depth of the thought, the subject matter is sublime. He goes on and on naming all these attributes of Scripture. He says, but at the end of the day, you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God unless the Holy Spirit convinces you that it is the Word of God. The Spirit regenerates us. That is, He causes us to be born again. Remember Jesus talking to Nicodemus? Except you be what? Born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot perceive the reality and nature of spiritual things. And so Calvin says, you can come up with all of the apologetic developments on how to prove to other people the Scripture is the Word of God, and they're never going to believe it until the Holy Spirit dwells within them and witnesses to the reality of the truth. He used something like acquiesce into the indicia, which basically means you believe the truth of Scripture once the Spirit of God takes the scales off your eyes and you see it. And you begin to see Jesus as you've never seen Him before. And you see the reality of the gospel. And so one of the things that both Luther and Calvin emphasized as part of the Reformation was this emphasis upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit, taking God's Word and opening our eyes. The natural man, Bible tells us, cannot receive the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned. And he's not able, in and of himself and on his own, to understand the nature of spiritual things until God does that miraculous work of regeneration, of his being or her being born from above, given new eyes to see, new ears to hear, a new heart that's responsive to God, a new will that is submissive to him. And that's when you know the Word of God is the Word of God. The Spirit gives witness to it inside of us. We have an anointing we have received from the Holy One, and we know truth. You ever been watching televangelist on TV preach? Now, maybe this doesn't happen to you. It happens to me almost every time I turn on that channel, which is rare. Occasionally I do. You know what TV evangelists are, and I'm being kind when I say this. They are the professional wrestlers of Christianity. That's what they are. But I sit and I listen to TV evangelists, and my alarm goes off. And I said, that's not God's Word. I mean, you're entertaining, you're engaging, you have a lot of gifts, you speak well, you got a big crowd, you got dry ice coming out from behind, you got smoke. Man, you got it. But when I hear you talk, man, I went to see my mother last Sunday. And my mother has Alzheimer's. She lives in a assisted living, and the fire alarm went off. And they couldn't shut it off. And I mean, it's that high-pitched screech. And I felt so bad for all those mostly little old ladies who were terrified. I mean, they have Alzheimer's, most of them. Fire alarm's going off. They don't know what's going on. My brother and I are going to each one of them, trying to get them to understand that it's nothing's going on. The building's not on fire. They just can't turn it off. And they're sitting there holding their ears and doing all this. Well, that's what happens to me when I watch TV evangelist most of the time. And it should happen to you. If the Holy Spirit of God indwells you, and if He is active in your life, you will know the truth when you hear it. You will know it. And you will know a lie when you hear it. And you will not be easily deceived. Finally, the sufficiency of the Holy Scripture, and we'll be done. All that we need to say in the way of doctrine, ethics, and church training is found in the Scripture. The Scriptures suffice to equip us to every good work, not just some, but every good work. The case can be made that every corruption of biblical Christianity begins by compromising the principle of sufficiency of Scripture. Every deviation from Christianity established by Christ and the apostles begins by either adding to the Bible or taking away from it. Every deviation is the Bible plus or minus something. For example, we have Mary Baker Eddy and her Key to the Scriptures, the Mormons, the Book of Mormon, the JWs, the Watchtowers, Seventh-day Adventists, Ellen White, Roman Catholics, the Tradition, and the Magisterium. And I could go on and on and on. Anytime anybody adds anything to the Scripture to say that it fulfills or explains or completes the Scripture, run the other way. As fast as you can. It's amazing that once people depart from sola scriptura in any church, the slippery slope is in effect. It's just a matter of time. Because once you leave the authority of Scripture, then something else becomes the authority. And what usually becomes the authority is the world, the culture, the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age in which we live. It becomes that which shapes the church. And the church becomes another version of the world, and usually not as sophisticated and astute. A lot of what we see happening in our churches today regarding the issues of ordination or the issues of gay pastors or elders or what have you, is obviously a compromise on the fundamental core of the sufficiency of Scripture. We've negotiated that away. And so one of the things that I really have a passion and heart for is the doctrine of sola scriptura. So the departure from that has led the church to some of the grossest imaginable abuses that you can see. Therapeutic technique, marketing strategies, entertainment, all of those things. You got to be careful about that. The message can easily be compromised. But we need to be careful what we say about the Bible's sufficiency, just like we are about the Bible's authority. But the Bible is sufficient, properly interpreted and understood, to address all of the concerns that have to do with belief and practice. With belief and practice. So, finally, and this is not in your outline, but you can add it at the bottom. The Bible is essentially a story about a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Because on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, as Jesus was walking with those two disciples, they didn't know who he were. He hadn't disclosed who he was. But they were grieving and sad. Why? Because in Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem, on Golgotha's hill at Calvary, their Messiah had been crucified. And they were in utter despair because their expectations were what? That Jesus would usher in the kingdom. Judgment would occur. Righteousness would prevail. He would rule upon a throne forever and ever. That's what they were expecting. They did not expect Him to die and raise again and then go to the right hand of the Father, then pour out the Spirit upon the church and to one day return and consummate all things into the new heavens and new earth. But Jesus is with them. And they began to express their sorrow. And he says, do you not understand the Scriptures? And the text in Luke 22 says, or Luke 24 says, he took them, I would have loved to have been there for this. He took them and showed them how the law and the prophets testified about whom? Me. Everything in the Bible is about Jesus. Everything in the Bible finds its fullness and meaning in Jesus. So if I go to a church and I hear somebody preach and Jesus is not mentioned, I want my money back. No. I get upset. Why? Jesus is the center of Scriptures. All that the New Testament church had was the Old Testament. Christ is the key. The Old Testament comes alive. There is both law and gospel in the Bible. There's both promise and fulfillment in the Bible. Genesis 3:15 is the first promise of a Redeemer where God, in disciplining Adam and Eve, tells her that her seed will crush the head of the serpent. And he will bruise his heel. In Genesis 3, we're already getting a fulfillment picture of what the Messiah would come and do upon the cross. But there's so many types, so many paths to Christ. Spurgeon said you hadn't preached a sermon yet until every pathway in the Bible ends up on the person of Christ. Because He is altogether lovely. You know, Jonathan Edwards used to weep over the beauty of Christ. And I used to read that and go, I don't know, what's wrong with me? But the older I get and the longer I've been in it and the more I study the Scriptures, when I began to see Jesus, as I look at the Word, my heart now begins to weep. You say, well, you're just getting old and soft, maybe. But I think I'm beginning to see Jesus more and more. And I have to tell you, He is beautiful. He is absolutely attractive. He is absolutely everything to me. And so thankful that by God's Spirit and through His Word, always in tandem, Word and Spirit, God shows us how desperately we need His Son. How desperately I need to be rescued. How I will never be anything more than a sinner seeking grace from a gracious Savior. That is what I am. You know, sometimes I wake up or dream at night and I figured it out. And I think I'm really making progress in this Christian life. So I get in the car back out, somebody slams on their brakes, honks their horn at me, flips me off, and I say, praise God. No, I don't. I am sad to tell you that sometimes, just as a knee-jerk reaction, my arm goes up, and I give them a wave right back. And then about the next half mile down the road, I say to myself, you got a long way to go. You got a long way to go. The more I see Jesus, the more I see my sin. The more I see my sin, the more I see how much Jesus loves me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the beauty of this truth of Sola Scriptura. The beauty that in Jesus we can see through the Word that He is all we need. He's what our hearts long for. He is the answer to all of our struggles, trials, difficulties, hurts, hardship, brokenness. It's not a formula, it's a person. And His name is Jesus. We pray that we would grow in our appreciation of the Word and the Spirit as they work together to point us to Jesus. Now, Father, as we continue to worship You, may we today give as the Lord has prospered us. Give with a joyful heart, excited that we can respond to the way You have given to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.